Just my last session with you, and I just would like to just thank you for the opportunity and Dean for being here. And it's been a great experience for me because of my affiliation with Northern Pines over the years. I don't know if I told you this, I was in the nurse's cabin at Forest Home when Tom Warner, I thought he skinned his knee, but he reminded me when I was talking to him the other day, it was his shin, playing volleyball, and I was at the nurse's office for a different reason than he was. Whenever I always think nurses, you know, they were semi-intelligent because you know they had to go out there and get an education, do what they do, and they're very compassionate. And the ones at Forest Home were very cute. So Tom comes in, we start a conversation, and that conversation when later on he decided to start Northern Pines, he called me and asked if I would come and do the high school program, and so that started a relationship that I'm just so grateful for. And many of you folks who were back there in the 70s, it's good to see you again and to be here. I think for me, a lot of who I am was foundationally experienced through a conference like this, but Forest Home. I used to go to Forest Home every summer of my life as a kid growing up. And I know one of the things I think my mom and dad did right was they put my brother and my sisters and I in positions that we would hear the things that they were trying to tell us, but it was coming from other voices who shared the same values that they did. And it really reinforced a lot that it wasn't just because dad said it, yeah, but if these other people were saying it, it really you know, became concrete for me anyway. And it was Arapaho Tribe, TP3. Lone Pine was my counselor. And Tender Touch was the nurse. Water Otter was the lifeguard. And it was after council fire one night that I prayed to receive Christ. And it was then my sophomore year of high school in Hormel Hall at Forest Home. Sixth row, aisle seat. Bob Craning was speaking. And I'll never forget. He introduced me to something that was revolutionary. He talked about a brother, see how revolutionary it was? Wasn't Brother Andrew, but who was the other guy who was really into the knowing Christ as a friend? And Brother Lawrence, yeah. And he talked about, you know, that we know a lot about Christ, but we don't necessarily, you know, we haven't allowed that relationship to become a friendship. And that was revolutionary to me and changed the whole, I've been working out the implications of that ever since my sophomore year of high school. And so now we come fast forward to today, and I have sat through a lot of family hour speakers, and I love the practicalness of it, and I always have gained a lot of wisdom from it. And I was thinking, you know, from my last session, well, I thought I've had 30 different messages I was going to give to you today. I was going to talk about anger, how do you deal with anger. I was going to talk about self-esteem and how to build self-esteem in your kids. I was going to talk about how to get your mate to listen. I had all these great talks that, But I got to thinking about this is, how could I serve you the best in terms of raising your kids? And an area that just keeps coming back to me, and it's because of the woman that I married, is how do you pray for your kids? And so this isn't going to be any, you know, razzle-dazzle type of stuff. This is pretty basic stuff. But what do you pray when you don't know how to pray or what you should pray for your kids? And so that's why we're going to look at 17, because, you know, Jesus kind of parented the disciples. And I figure if we can look at some of the things that he prayed for them, we could pray those same things into our kids' lives. And then I want to just look over at Ephesians 3 to how Paul works out the implications of Jesus' high priestly prayer in that respect. But before we get into this, a couple months ago, well, now it's, I guess, more than several months, someone gave me a list of prayers that kids had given as they prayed to God, and I thought these are kind of cute. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Dear God, if we come back as something else, please don't let me be Jennifer Horton, because I hate her. So, dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you have? So, dear God, please send me a pony. I never asked for anything before. You can look it up. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't have killed each other if they had their own rooms. It works for my brother and me. Dear God, is it true that my father won't get in heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? So, you know, well, there's all kinds of prayer. I don't know if you've heard this prayer about this one kid. He's kneeling by his bed and he says, "Dear God, please give me a BMX bicycle." And his dad happened to be listening to his prayers, and he said, "Now, son, we don't pray that way. We don't make bargains with God." He says, "If you give me a BMX bicycle, I'll be good for a week." And he says, "We don't make bargains with God." And so the next night, the kid's praying. He says, "Dear God, please give me a BMX bicycle. If you give me a BMX bicycle, I'll be good for a month." And the dad heard him again. He said, "Now, son, please, we don't make bargains with God." Well, the next day, he noticed that their statue of the Virgin Mary was missing in the living room, and there was a little card that said, "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again." You know, we have bedtime prayers, and by the way, I worry sometimes about those prayers we pray for kids. If I should die before I wake, I mean, think of what that must, how that must come across to some kids before they go to sleep. We have mealtime prayers. When I was in Scotland studying, and by the way, you know, theology is conceived in Germany, it's corrected in Scotland, and it's corrupted in America. And But they would pray this prayer before the meal. Some a meat and cannot eat, and some would eat but a not meat. But we a meat and we can eat, so let the Lord be thanked. Amen. And that was a great prayer. And then there's those church prayers. Thou who bestowest the mostest of the hostest upon us, the meest. And you know how those pious prayers come. They're private prayers, like the ones you pray when you're off alone by yourself. They're recited prayers. There's spontaneous prayers. There's crisis prayers, which can get very messy. There are conversational prayers. There are painfully honest prayers. And I'm sad to say there's abusive prayers. There are manipulative prayers. There are deceptive prayers. I would suggest to you there are dangerous prayers to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Use me. That's a dangerous prayer. But it's always interesting to me how often in the gospel, the writers talk about Jesus would go off to pray, but then they never give you the extended contents of that prayer. And maybe there's a few one-liners here and there, but that's it. And now we come to John chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. And some biblical scholars say that this is the most remarkable chapter in the whole Bible. Ever since the 16th century, theologians have called this prayer the High Priestly Prayer. Now, that's a significant title, High Priestly Prayer, because there were two basic responsibilities in the job description of a high priest. The high priest was supposed to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people's sins. And the second thing the high priest was supposed to do is he was supposed to pray for the people. He was to go into God's presence on behalf of the people and then intercede for them. In fact, in Exodus 28, it tells us that the priestly garments that they wore, they had on their two places, they had carved the tribes of Israel so that the high priest wouldn't forget who he was supposed to be praying for. You know, and the prayer list was right there. He couldn't forget it. It was on his tunic, by the way, and it was on the breastplate. And here's what the scripture says. He carried Israel into the Holy of Holies on his heart. Now, Jesus is the great high priest that's epitomized here in John chapter 17 because he carried out two basic functions of a high priest. He's about to make sacrifice for our sins. That's the ultimate sacrifice. And by the way, I think most biblical scholars would say, but I can get corrected on this, that this prayer was maybe offered the night before his crucifixion. And then the second thing he's praying for is his people. He's the high priest. And I think that Jesus intended us as parents to go to school on this prayer. I think that's the reason that this is the only fully recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about the fact that we are royal priests. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, dads or moms. Did you know you're a priest? And as such, you have a twofold job description as a parent. Now, obviously, we don't make sacrifices for other people for their sins, but we do point them to the one who is the sacrifice, who can take away their sin. And so as the priest in your family, you're to point other people to the sacrifice that Christ has made. We call that evangelism. And secondly, we have a responsibility to pray for our family, to pray for our kids, to intercede for them. I don't know if you've ever heard this expression, intercessory prayer. And if you look up the word intercessory in the dictionary, it means to petition or to beseech God on behalf of other people. And if you're a Christ follower, you're a priest. And if you're a priest, you are an intercessor. And so what should you intercede for as you pray for your children and your extended family and even for your friends? John 17 gives us four things, and then Ephesians 5 gives us five, and I just will kind of bullet point through these as fast as we can. As a priest, interceding for your children, you pray for their protection. And I'm going to start reading at verse 9 here. And I'd like you to look for two words as we read through this. The word protect and the word world. Follow along as I read. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name. And by the way, Mark, that was such an appropriate package of songs that we just sang for this right here. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them. And I kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And obviously, that's a reference to Judas Iscariot. Now, jump down to verse 15. There's another protect here. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So when Jesus intercedes for his disciples, his boys, that most biblical scholars think they were teenagers, when Jesus intercedes for these guys, he prays for their protection. Now you're probably nodding your head with this because protection prayers are probably what we pray most as parents, isn't it true? When we pray protection prayers, we tend to pray these kinds of protection prayers. Protect me from a loss of job. Protect us from the spread of cancer. Protect us from accidents on the road. Protect my kids from the bully on the playground. And by the way, none of these are a bad prayer, but I want you to look again at what the Scripture says here. What is it that Jesus wanted his disciples to be protected from, first and foremost? It's the world. That's right. It's the world. If you read through the whole prayer, 26 verses, you see he uses the phrase, the world, 17 times. It's the most dominant word in this prayer. And when Jesus used the expression world or the world, he's not primarily thinking about the vastness of humanity. He had in mind the rebelliousness of humanity. World is not bigness. World is badness. And if you go back to the prologue of John's gospel, you'll find that he writes in John 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And the world rejected him. You jump over to John 3, verse 19, it says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And in John 14, 17, Jesus tells his followers that when he returns to heaven, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. But then he makes an interesting statement. He says, but the world will not accept him. In John 14, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. So the world is hostile to Christ. The world is opposed to those who follow Christ. So therefore, he's opposed to you and he's going to be opposed to your children. The world tempts your children to sin. The world calls into question God's moral standards. You know, are you absolutely sure on that? It's the world that tells people that there are many saviors and not just Jesus who saves. It's the world who tells believers that their faith is a private matter and they ought to keep it out of the public arena. It's the world and its pressures that keeps us from, or makes us pack our calendars so we have so many activities that there's really little time to think and to act on eternal priorities. It's the world that encourages our kids to pursue $1,000 prom dates and designer clothes and R-rated movies and their own cars and Starbucks coffee and peer popularity and great CD collections and the latest gossip and you name it, so that they're so preoccupied they can't pursue God. The world is no friend to Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Paul warns his followers in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. I love the way that J.B. Phillips paraphrases this. By the way, Stanley, I don't know if you know this, but J.B. Phillips, before he died, he finished translating the whole Bible. It was called Phillips 66. But he says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. And that's what the world is trying to do. It's trying to squeeze your kids. Now listen, my friends, all of us, me included, we are all more squeezed and we're more shaped by the world than we often realize. And that's why Jesus teaches here by his own example in John chapter 17 that when you pray for your children, first pray that they will be protected from the world. I don't know if you understand that the damage the world can inflict on your kids, it's far more destructive ultimately than any disease or any accident or any personal trial. I'll give you a quick example of this. On the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas, he was going to be disowned by another one of his friends, Peter. And so in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells Peter something I think that's rather shocking about his upcoming moral failure. He says, Satan has asked for the opportunity to sift you. Satan wants to go one-on-one with you. And then Jesus adds these incredible words. He says, but I have prayed for you. And ultimately, he says, Peter, you're going to return to me. Well, you know how the story goes. Judas betrays Jesus, and Peter disowns his master, and he not only recovered, he became the key foundation of the early church. And so what's the difference? I think it's Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed for Peter. You know, verse 9, back to John 17. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. And I want to encourage you to pray for your kids who belong to Jesus that God would protect them from the world. But, Avon calling, how do you make sure that you get your loved ones covered when it comes to intercession for protection? I would just really encourage you, write it down. Put cards around. Put things on your mirror. Do things by your bedstand. Put it at your desk at work. Put it on a bathroom mirror. Put it in your day timer. You know, wherever you have a few minutes each day to pray, and just make it a habit just to pray for your kids, you know, all during the day. The other way is more spontaneous. You know, God will just put your kids on your heart or people who maybe you ought to pray for. And this happens all the time to me where a person will just come to mind and sometimes for no apparent reason. And I wish I had more time to tell you some of the incredible stories, and I'm not a Pentecostal, but I could get close to shouting victory when I realize how God's Spirit has prompted me to pray for my kids and for situations in their lives or for friends of mine, and then I find out later on how, you know, it was like at that hour that they were going through this thing and that I was praying at, and when I find out later on, I just think that is so uncanny that God's Spirit would prompt me at that time. So allow those promptings in your spirit. The second way to go about this spontaneous praying is to pray for everybody you have a conversation with or every time you have a conversation with your child or a friend. Just take 30 seconds as you're walking away from them just to take that conversation, turn it back into prayer to the Lord. And Don't take it for granted that somebody crossed your path. Maybe that's who God wants you to pray for as well. All right, the third way that I've learned from a lady at a family camp that I go to in the summertime back in 2006, wherever there's a traffic light, she plays this game with God, and she says, "Okay, God, I'll pray for whatever you bring on my mind to pray for right now about my kids." And boom, she said, something just comes to her mind, and then she just prays that, and then the light turns green, and she's gone. Your kids need your prayers for protection, and so does your spouse. And by the way, so does your pastor, and so does people in your church family. So, we're priests, and the job of a priest is to pray for others. And so when you don't have a prayer, pray for their protection. And then pray for their sanctification. Go back to the text, look down at verse 13. He says, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Now I know we're getting into some biblical definition, words here, but the word sanctification means to be set apart to God for His special purposes. And friends, I hope you realize that this is the very reason that Christ died. Some of us think that it was just for the forgiveness of sins that was the end goal. It's not the end goal. Jesus didn't simply die that you could be forgiven. He died so that having been forgiven, you could fulfill His ordained purposes in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." Ephesians 2, we quote this all the time. "You've heard it, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast." And we love that, But the next verse says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And God has got a purpose for every one of your children's lives. He's got a purpose for your life. And He prayed, as I think we should pray for our kids, that they would be sanctified, that they would be passionately committed to God's purposes. Now, as we pray for the sanctification of our kids, I just want to mention three things that we can pray specifically about. First, sanctification requires courage. Look again at verse 14. Jesus frankly acknowledges that the world is going to hate His followers. And while He doesn't specifically use the word courage in this prayer, that's what it's going to take for your kids to walk upstream against a world that's going downstream. And you might think that Jesus' language is a little strong for our culture. He says the world is going to hate Christ's followers. You go, well, maybe in Sudan, or maybe in Bangladesh, or maybe in Pakistan, or Iraq. But does it really take courage to pursue God in the United States of America? I have some friends who have a son who is, he's an exceptional young man, but on top of that, he's an exceptional athlete. He's on a local traveling baseball team that had been begging him to play for them, but when the parents got the schedule of the games, practically half the dates were scheduled in competition to Sunday morning worship services at his church. And already, they are faced with, how do you relate to the world here, God or baseball? God or baseball? And they've decided to go with God. And that's why it takes courage. Because let me tell you what the backlash was to that. How do you relate to your teammates that the reason you're not going to be a critical game is because you're going to church? One of my closest friends was in a meeting in Philadelphia. He's one of the elders of my former church, and he was in this meeting in Philadelphia, and a lady had a heart attack right in the meeting. And so they bring in the paramedics and everything like that. This is a corporation. He actually had offices in Chicago, Philadelphia, and Dallas. And he would fly each week to each of those offices. And But it was a big company, and he had a certain role in it. And so after they wheeled this lady out from her heart attack, he said, they were going to restart the meeting. He says, "Hey, I'd just like to offer a prayer." And he just said, "Lord, would you please be with Janie and help the doctors know how to treat her," and da-da-da. It wasn't an evangelistic come-to-Jesus type of prayer. It was just praying for her health. And he gets called down to the human resources department of that corporation because other employees have been sued for sharing their faith in the context of that work environment, and he had violated company policy by saying, "Do you mind if I just lead a prayer for her health?" You know, and the world stands against Christ followers, and we live in a culture that doesn't want to hear about a need for the Savior. It doesn't want to hear about absolute standards of right and wrong. It doesn't want to hear about God's boundaries around, and they're protective boundaries, by the way, around our sexuality. And if you are for certain things, you're going to be against certain things that are in the world. And it just requires a lot of courage. So as you pray for your kids, pray that they would be people who on their list, when you're praying for them, that they'd be given courage. And I especially pray for those of you who are parents, because sometimes it's no fun, and my wife and I can tell you this, it is no fun being a Christ-honoring parent when all the other moms and dads are letting their kids do whatever. And I don't know about you, but I'm always feeling like the bad guy. You know, in our homes, it's God's standards that we go by. And one of the things that I pray for my friends who are parents is that God would just give them tough skin when they need it. And that he would give them courage to walk with these standards in their home and to pray those into their kids and to hold their kids to them as well. And could I just ask you, as you're praying those things, would you put me on your list, you know, for courage? This is what I need prayer for. Now, there's a second aspect of sanctification I just want you to know, and it requires character. In fact, the very word sanctification has a synonym in the Bible, and that's the word holiness. And holiness is just another way of saying Christ-likeness. And so when we pray for our kids that God would sanctify them, what we're doing is we're praying that God would shape the character that would make them more like Christ. We're praying that they'll be more loving, they'll be more self-controlled, they'll be more pure, they'll be more patient, they'll be more generous. And the better that you know the people that you're praying for, the more specifically you'll be able to pray for the character traits that need to be developed in order for them to become Christ-like. I was talking with a lady at breakfast today, and we were talking about the temperaments of different kids and how you deal with kids based on different things. There's different character traits you're going to have to pray into your kids. Makes me curious as to what my mom was praying about for me. But the third thing that sanctification entails, for which I think we need to be praying, is a sense of calling. You know, I've been told this. I don't know the truth, so I'm just a parrot right now. But I've been told that one of the greatest barriers to people going into Christian ministry is parents who are standing there in the door saying, "Doctor, lawyer, businessman, but you don't want to waste your life doing that." And one of the things that I think we need to, now listen, I think you're called to business. I think you're called to teaching. I think you're called to different vocations. But help your kids have a sense of what their calling is from God. Look at verse 16 one more time. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." And Jesus is sending his followers into the world for a purpose. A few verses earlier, Jesus had said, "I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world. I just don't want them to be of the world, to be characterized by the traits of the world. But they've got to be in the world. So don't take them out. I'm sending them in." There are a number of heroes in Scripture that occasionally prayed that God would take them out of the world. They just got so doggone tired of swimming upstream. And, you know, Moses prayed, "God, take me home." God said, "Nope." Elijah, remember the time after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal? And Jezebel is chasing him, and he says, "God, beam me up." And God said, "Elijah, here's a next job description for you. I have another assignment." And the prophet Jonah, self-pitying, sitting under a gourd outside the city of Nineveh, you know, I'm through, God, just take me home. God said to Jonah, Jonah, there are so many lost people who have never heard the message. And I think in the Hebrew it's translated, suck it up, Jonah. You know, there are times when we would just love to say, wouldn't we? I've had enough of this world. Jesus says, I'm praying that you will fulfill your purpose, your calling in the world. And the word send is one of those theme words in John's gospel. Again and again, Jesus says, the Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me. And then occasionally he adds this line, and that's why I'm sending you. You are now an ambassador, and you now have a job description of spreading the word. And you're the one who can connect people to a personal relationship with God. And you're the one who can participate in redirecting the eternal destinies of some people. I just want to tell you a quick story with my dad. One time we went for, there's a place called Ocean Grove, New Jersey. Have you ever heard of it, Stan? It's a Methodist campground, and but it's a city. But there's no cars after midnight on Saturday. And it's a very, they really honor the Lord. And my grandmother used to go there. We called it Ocean Grave, not Ocean Grove, because there were so many old people there. But there's this place called the Homestead Hotel where my grandmother stayed every summer. And they had this restaurant that went on right into the ocean. And my dad ordered a fish, and it was interesting because he reached for the salt shaker and he was putting salt on his fish, and all of a sudden he stopped, and I'm watching my dad, and he said, how do you like that? This fish has spent its whole life in salt water, and now I'm putting salt on it to eat it. Because that fish knew how to be in the water without letting the salt water permeate and come into it. And that's what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. And then quickly, number three, we intercede for your children's relationships. Down to verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and you have loved me even as you have loved me. That you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So what is Jesus specifically praying for here on this list in verse 20? He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe through their message. And by the way, that's us. It's amazing that 2,000 years ago, the night that Jesus faced the cross, he prayed for you. So what's this oneness that he's praying about? I couldn't help but think when I was reading this about certain occasions when Kathy and I, when we used to get a babysitter, when the kids were young, and they would be standing there in the driveway, you know, and we would roll down the window, and the last things we would kind of say to our kids is, now get along with one another, you know. And they stand there smiling, and very disconcerting. And Jesus brings the prayer to a conclusion, and he prays this, Lord, would you help them to get along? And that's the way that the world is going to see that there's something different about them, is what Jesus is saying. So as you intercede for your kids, focus on praying for their relationships. Pray that they will love and serve and be faithful someday to their spouses. Pray that they will be hardworking, conscientious employees someday, that they'll be gracious or encouraging bosses. Pray that they'll be good parents. Pray that they'll be obedient kids. Pray that they'll be genuine and loyal and caring and hospitable friends to the kids that they're hanging around. And as we pray for others' relationships, let me just recommend that we keep in mind that God uses relationships more for the sake of developing holiness in our lives than he does for happiness. There's a great book that I would really recommend to you. It's called Sacred Marriage. And he's written another one called Sacred Parenting. But the subtitle of Sacred Marriage is this: what if the purpose of your marriage is not to make you happy, but it's to make you holy? You know. And God uses relationships to shape us into Christ-likeness. And he's more concerned with our holiness and our happiness, which means that when you're praying for your kids, your prayer simply isn't, God, get them out of this so they can be happy again. Your prayer is, God, would you use this to mark them? Would you use this to shape their character? Would you give them a greater grace and greater patience? Would you use this to give them the ability to forgive? And I think that's the same thing you could pray for others who are struggling, to use the experience to make them more like Christ. Another category of intercession is to intercede for an awareness of God's presence. And in just a second, when we look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians, we'll see that. But what I mean by that is that they would experience God's presence in their lives. Look at the closing verses of Jesus' prayer, John 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. And I don't think there's any warmer line in this entire prayer than verse 24. Father, I want those who you have given me to be with me where I am. Isn't it wonderful to want to be wanted? You know. And by the way, this isn't getting invited to a party or prom. This, he says, I want them to be with me in heaven forever. And so as a foretaste of what it's going to be like, he concludes his prayer by saying, in the meantime, I just want them to experience my presence in their lives. I want to make you known to them and me known to them. And the word known pops up several times here. And so so there's some things we can pray when you don't know what to pray. You can pray for those things in your kids' lives. Now I want to just flip over, if you will, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. And I want to give you a couple more things from Paul's prayer here that I think you could pray into your kids. Now listen, I know this isn't the funniest or the most maybe stimulating, but I think the things we're talking about today are the most important things you can do in terms of, say, what can I do in my parenting? It's pray for your kids. Okay. So we'll start at verse 14. Right now, he says, as I'm on my knees, I've got this prayer that's just coming out of me, and it's sincere, and it's from my heart, and it's intelligent. Verse 14 says. And then verse 16. I don't know about you, but I often get caught up in people's external circumstances. You know, does somebody, by the way, I have a more modern translation here, but does somebody have like the NIV or another Bible, verse 16? Could you just stand up and just read that real loud for us? Turn around so people can hear you. Thanks. You know what Paul could have prayed? I pray that the economy would be doing better in Ephesus. I pray that the spring rains will arrive on time so that you will have a plentiful crop. I pray that the conservative candidates will win the most votes in the next election. Here's a temptation that we all face. It's to pray about fair weather circumstances in our kids' lives. And he just says, whatever the circumstances is, I don't care what it is, I just pray that the power of God would strengthen them in their inner being. Can you imagine? I mean, I live in L.A. We got the Lakers and the Clippers. So you know half of L.A. is playing for the Lakers, half playing for the Clippers, half praying for USC, half praying for UCLA, you know. Hey, let's leave the circumstances out of the equation. Why don't we just pray that whatever circumstances our kids are in, that somehow they would just derive strength from the power of God to face whatever circumstance they're in, so that they would be infused with strength in their inner spirit, so that they would be able to handle whatever it is that comes down the pike. And I think that's a pretty intelligent prayer. I think you could pray that, by the way, for your boss. I think you could pray it for your spouse. I think you could pray it for your employees. I think you could pray it for your neighbors. And I think you could pray it for the President of the United States. There is a second movement in this prayer, and it's in verse 17. Thank you. You know what? You want to know an intelligent prayer to pray for your children? I wish that they would be convinced of Christ's indwelling power. How many of you know of someone who's wrestling with loneliness or disappointment? Or they're in the middle of a struggle and they feel all alone? I can tell you this, as a kid, I felt that way a lot. Before Jesus ascends, he gathers his disciples and he says, never forget this. I am with you always. My physical presence is going to the Father, but by way of the Spirit's presence, I am with you always. And you just pray that your kids would know, would have that knowledge and the feeling of the indwelling sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You know, I've done a lot of funerals. I've done funerals for babies who have died of sudden infant death, crib syndrome, teens, suicides, a young mom with cancer, dads with heart attacks, a Vietnam vet, high school kid killed on a motorcycle. What do you say? And even people who are 75 or older who, you stop praying, Lord, heal them. You started praying, Lord, take them, and now the Lord has taken them. And yet some families are just, inconsolable. And almost always, and you probably experience this too when you go to funerals, they pull out Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. For you are with me. And one of the greatest gifts that you can give your children is the reminder that God is with them. And when you pray for them, no matter what the circumstances are, just pray that they would be reminded that God is near and that His presence is right there with them and that they aren't alone. This leads to the next movement in the prayer. It's in the middle of verse 17. He says, rooted in love that surpasses knowledge. And any of you who know your New Testament know that Paul was the knowledge guy. He was the intellectual heavyweight champion of the first century. He taught theology meticulously. He argues for Christ's resurrection like a high-priced lawyer. He sparred with philosophers in his day just for recreation. I mean, he is an intellectual rock star. And as important as knowledge is, and by the way, I think it's really important, but there's something about the love of God that when it touches a human heart, there is a love that Paul says surpasses knowledge. There's a love that just, when it cuts into our hearts, that filling of our minds, it's not the... Carl Barth had a great statement, and I don't always quote Carl Barth, but when I was back living in Princeton, Carl Barth came to Princeton Seminary. I was still living in Princeton. I wasn't at seminary yet, and they had a press conference. He was considered one of the great theologians of the last century. They say that he dropped a bomb on the playground of the theologians when he wrote his commentary on Romans. You have to understand that in Germany, theology was going so liberal that C.S. Lewis says they were so busy reading between the lines, they forgot to read what was on the lines. And he says they were so busy looking for the fern seed beside the path, they failed to see the elephant that stood right in front of them. And so theology was going very liberal, and so Karl Barth kind of brought us back, and that was called Neo-Orthodoxy, the New Orthodoxy, in terms of Europe. Well, it's interesting because when I was studying in Edinburgh, they think that neo-Orthodox are raving fundamentalists. And here in the United States, they think that neo-Orthodox are raving liberals. But anyway, Karl Barth was interviewed by the New York Times and Time Magazine and several were there, and they said, Dr. Bart, what's the greatest truth that ever crossed your mind? And through a translator, he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And Paul wants people to know the truths of the Christian faith, to be established in knowledge, but he prays that they will have a direct touch of the affection of God in a way that will just melt their hearts. Paul says, I understand the doctrine of justification. I understand the doctrine of sanctification and predestination and regeneration. I mean, I write books on that stuff. I get that stuff. But he says there's something about the direct touch of the love of God that when it intersects with a human heart, something happens that just surpasses knowledge. And when you feel that, and when your kids feel that, it will change them. It's a soul-filling, heart-softening, and emotionally enriching thing. And when you realize that the God of the universe is focused and passionate and irrational and unconditional and eternal in his love for you, when you get your awareness of his love, it's better than any book you'll read. It's better than any class you'll ever take, and you ought to read books and you ought to take classes. Two times Paul writes, and he gets into these kind of emotional outbursts, you know, and he goes, I want you to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He gets in that emotional outburst in Romans 8, too. He says, you know, I'm not going to give this word for word, but he says, what is there left to say? If God be for us, who could be against us? Who would dare to accuse us whom God has chosen? Only Christ, and Christ died for us, and Christ rose for us. Christ reigns for us, and Christ prays for us. He says, I've become absolutely convinced that neither life nor death nor power in high nor power below nor anything else in this whole created order could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, don't you get the feeling sometimes that Paul just wants to take the football and spike it right there, you know, when he gets done saying stuff like that, you know? And then in the final analysis, more than being a knowledge guy, Paul was a love of God guy. And I know for me, I'm a cerebral guy too, but the moment that the truth came on me, that God, there was just this wave of God's love, I still tear up watching Billy Graham Crusades when George Beverly Shea, you know, out of the side of his mouth sings the wonder of it all, you know. Just one other quick little story here, because I'm not going 2 minutes over. But my dad was the dean of Princeton. He used to have students come over for dinner. And this one night he had this couple over, and as he always did, he said, well, tell us how you came to know Christ. And this guy says, my wife and I went to Madison Square Garden for a Billy Graham crusade as a last resort to salvage our marriage. And we got there late, we were sitting on the top row of the top balcony. And when Billy Graham gave his invitation to come, he says, my wife got up, and I thought she was going to the bathroom, and then I realized she was going forward, and I grabbed her skirt, and she pulled it away, and she said, I don't know what you're going to do with your life, but I know what I'm doing with my life. And she walked forward, and her husband's sitting up there, and the choir is singing, just as I am without one plea. And then they start humming, and Billy Graham comes back to the podium. He says, you may be in the top row of the top balcony, but we're going to wait as you come. And he said, that guy, he was pointing right at me, you know. And he got up and he came forward and gave his life to Christ. And today he's a pastor. But there's something about the love of God. And by the way, I understand human love to an extent, but after you've had a taste of another kind of love that our hearts are just hungry for, and I think every once in a while, God reminds me, I think he gives me a taste of his love through a worship song, through a testimony like we've been hearing over this week, for sitting by the water. And so I just get another wave of that thing, God saying, Bill, I love you. I know all about the crud in your life, and I still love you. And I know the mistakes that you made, and I still love you. And so when you pray for your kids, put their name on it. When I pray for my son David, I'm praying, God, wherever he is, whatever he's doing, whatever he's up against, whatever he's into, God, would you right now direct touch, give him some affection from your heart to his, and let him know that you love him. And I'll tell you, if David is open to that and he feels that, oh man, there is power in that prayer. And that leads me to the next part of the prayer, which is this phrase here in verse 19. You're sleeping on the job. No, I said I wasn't going to go over 2 minutes. Thank you. Pray that they'll be filled to capacity with God himself. I think he's saying no Christ follower, no disciple will ever live to his or her full potential with a quarter bucket of God, or a half bucket, or three quarters of a bucket. You know, for those people who want a mild dose of God, people who will never experience what it means to be filled up God, and I think they never get to the point of living for what they were designed to live for, or for what God imagined they could live for, filled to capacity with God. Now, I got this from Ken Poor, too, in 1978. To be filled with God's Spirit, when you are filled with something, it does. I used to think that I was a cup and God was this pitcher and he's pouring, you know, more of his Spirit into me. Fill me, Lord, fill me. Dwight L. Moody was asked one time, are you filled with God's Spirit? He said, yes, but I leak. But the point is, it's the person of the Holy Spirit. And when people come, they come in their entirety or they don't come. When Dean said, Bill, we'd like you to come and do the morning family hour, just send your mouth, that's all we need. No, you get me in my totality or you don't get any of me. And when God, by way of his Spirit comes to dwell in you, you have as much of the Holy Spirit as you're ever going to get. The Bible says you're sealed with the Spirit. He doesn't leave and then come back at a time when you're more holy or more broken. You have all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get because it's the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, he might get a hold of more of you. You know, the word filled is a derivative of military word in the Greek, which means to be subjected to or under the authoritative control of. So when the commander says attention, you come to attention. You're filled with his will. When he says at ease, you go to at ease because you're filled with his will. When the coach says, son, play number 30 around left end, go. And you say no. He says, I said play number 30 around left end, go. And you say no. You have just quenched the coach. And you're going to sit on the bench and you'll continue to sit on the bench until you say, coach, thy will be done. Play number 30 around left end. And then you're restored to the game. You work at Burger King and the manager says, I want you to scrape the gum off from underneath the table. You go, oh, yuck, no. He says, I want you to clean the bathrooms. You go, oh, yuck, no. You know what you're doing? You're looking for a job because you just got fired. You know, because you're not filled with the will of the boss, doing what he tells you to do. And men and women, you could be filled with God's Spirit at 9 o'clock and at 9:45 you might not be, and at 10:15 you might be, and at 10:35 you might not be, and at 10:36 you might be, because it's a moment-by-moment conscious decision to get under and stay under the authoritative control of God's Spirit who is already resident in your life. You don't get more God. You empty yourself so that he can take over more of you. He's already resident. And so pray that your kids will just be filled to capacity with God. All right. By the way, that's why your quiet time is so important. That's another thing. Okay, now, verse 20. Here we go. We got 4 minutes to go. Yep. Amen. The New American Standard, which Stan has, it says exceedingly abundantly. You know, Paul wants everyone that he's writing to, and he wants your kids to be absolutely convinced of God's miracle-working power. And I think he's worried that some Christ followers, because of disappointments in their lives or because time has lapsed and they prayed certain things and they haven't been answered, they've developed a category where they move this stuff into the impossible category. And I think you know what I'm talking about. There are some of us, and we have prayed certain things for our kids. We prayed for our parents. We prayed for our friends. We prayed that they would come to faith and that they, and somehow we don't pray those prayers anymore because God didn't answer them. And so we put those people in the impossible category, or someone in your own life who had a need and maybe, you know, we're praying for them and nothing happened and so it came into impossible category. And if you're not careful in your spiritual Christian maturity, the impossible category will just get bigger and bigger and bigger. The what God can do category just shrinks over time and you don't expect God to do anything supernatural anymore. And Paul thinks, I better get this across, God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine, so don't sell him short. And I'd just like to say to some of you older parents whose kids have kind of gone up, it's not impossible. You know, don't stop praying for your kids. And I know there's been times in my life where I've gotten cynical. I've met so many people who just so down on family members because they lose sight of the fact that God is able. And I just like to ask you to revisit the impossibility categories and just slide those back over to the God is possible categories. He can still answer the prayer that you've given up praying. All right, finally, verse 21, and we're done. Yeah. All right. And he's eager for God's glory to be displayed in his church and throughout all generations. And the tendency is this: we want to use God for our glory, to tap into God for our purposes. We pray for money and jobs and homes and this and that. And by the way, I think that's all legal. But there's a point where if you're going to grow in your faith, you have to start praying just a little differently. And Paul says, I'm praying that you will come to the point where you get up in the morning, and rather than using God for your causes, I pray that you'll be eager for God's glory to be displayed in the church, and not just in the church, but what does he say? To all generations. You know, and all churches. In fact, whenever you drive by a church that's not your church, I hope you pray for that church. You know, I'm so glad that my daughters and my son have seen God's glory displayed in the church. And I hope my grandchildren, if I ever have any, and if girls, if you ever buy this tape and listen to it, I hope you're listening, but see God's glory displayed in ways that I've never seen. You want that for your kids, don't you? I want that for mine. So if you're a Christ follower, mom, dad, you're a priest. And if you're a priest, you're an intercessor. And if you're an intercessor, then you've got a responsibility that comes with a huge privilege. And the privilege is that you get to partner with God on what he's doing in your kids' lives. And I think it's going to be an incredible rush to see what God does in your children's lives because you prayed for that to happen. Well, that's enough for today. Let's pray.